But what do we usually do in the new year?
We do our cards.
Cards, right, okay. I sound a little different. I think I feel as bad as you looked on Sunday. But anyway, we'll get through this. We're passing out the cards and the envelopes that you're going to have, and what we're going to ask you to do is put down a prayer request. Now, I don't want you to jump right into this because we're going to be talking about prayer first. And we're going to be talking from the book of
Isaiah,
that's right. That's where we're in. So we're going to be looking in the book of Isaiah and seeing specifically what it says about prayer. I can tell you this, that this past year has been just a great year for Connie and I in the realm of prayer and just the Lord teaching us so many things. And so I trust that many things we'll learn in this book of Isaiah. And I'm looking forward to hearing a lot of wonderful things that come out of your prayer requests. So we're going to be giving you that opportunity to write your prayer request down. You'll put it in an envelope. You'll seal the envelope. And then you'll pass it in. And we'll hold on to it until Resurrection Day. Right. Our Passover time. Isaiah writes this book at a time in which the nation of Judah is probably at its most arrogant. God has given them warning upon warning, and nevertheless, their pride still continues to grow. They have insolent behavior, and they're really incorrigible. That is to mean that they just will not learn. They refuse to learn. They refuse to submit to what God is trying to tell them. And really, if you think about it, everything that God tells us really is for our good. So it's a refusal to do that which is best for them. And they have literally turned the other way in rejection towards God. And on top of that, they have the audacity to come before the Lord in services, in worship, in a way that is superficial at best, but hypocritical at worst. And we see their attitude really, I think, clearly explained in chapter 29 and verse 13, where he makes a statement, "This people draws near with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And we see this disingenuousness and insincerity that is a part of really people that are not true about their faith. You can get a lot of people to talk about God and Christmas and all kinds of things, but the genuineness of that faith lived out in everyday life is a rare thing. And God is looking, it was clearly established in the Gospel of John, where Jesus has gone to the woman at the well, and he says, the Father's looking for those who worship him in spirit and in truth. God's looking for true worshipers. And, you know, a lot of people pray, people want to do all kinds of study on this. Quite frankly, it's kind of a bogus study to begin with, because the studies usually are based on people praying to anything or anyone that they want to, and it's just kind of the act is therapeutic and maybe cathartic in a way, in which it makes people feel better because they at least talk to somebody, even if it was the wall or the tree. But we know that that we worship a God that moves heavens and earth and speaks, and it happens. And as you go through Isaiah, in particular, as we've looked through the 40s, you see the grandeur of God that is so far superior. I mean, he goes, you do know I control everything. And yet we see that marvelous compassion of him literally stooping down to us and saying, now I want to talk with you and I want to do good for you. And we see him longing to do this for these people that are very obstinate, very rebellious, very arrogant, like I said, very incorrigible, and clearly disingenuous about their worship. Nevertheless, God says, you're going to worship me in spirit and truth. He writes this, and Isaiah writes this at a time in which they are not yet in, Judea is not yet in captivity. It's looming, it's going to happen, but it hasn't happened yet. And he begins to give them all these promises in the midst of captivity. It's like they're not in captivity yet, but he's given him promises that they're going to need when they go into it. And so much of what is being written in chapter 55 is that, especially as he starts off, you're going to thirst, which is something that he hasn't seen in a long time. There hasn't been any hunger. There hasn't been any thirst for righteousness or for God. But God says, you're going to thirst. And when you thirst, this is what's going to happen. And he's promising them all sorts of wonderful things. As you go through the book of Isaiah, you also realize that God works in very strange ways. And one of the ways that he works, and if you just take a moment and turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 18, I just want you to look at some of these verses. I'm not necessarily going to read them to you, but I'd like for you to look at them. Because as he goes to Isaiah the prophet, what he establishes at this particular time is that he's going to use the children of Isaiah as signs. Now, that in and of itself probably doesn't seem strange to you, but it should because of the fact that Ahaz is king around this time, and children were the most vulnerable, the most exploited, the most unprotected at this time than ever before. And yet he turns and he says, I'm going to give you a sign, and this sign is going to be for the greatest power that you've ever known. And you say, okay, I'm ready for this. And he goes, a child will be born. And he begins to use children as signs, which is really strange if you think about it. He'll write in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, a child will be born to us. And he'll talk about the Christ, the Messiah, in Isaiah 53:2, and he'll describe him as what? A tender shoot. At a time when these little ones are discarded and being sacrificed on altars so that people might have bigger gardens, this is a time where he establishes children as the great sign of the greatest power. And he will point to the Messiah through the sign of the child. Isn't that great? Why do you think he would do that? Why would God do something like that? Anybody? Obviously. But what is there a point he's trying to get across? Okay, so little things. Actually, there's a verse that says, do not despise the day of small things. Right. Small beginnings. Why would God enjoy this, though?
Well, he created all things for his good and his glory. And so it doesn't bring glory to his name when you're sitting there taking a child and using it for the purpose that they were using.
Okay, so clearly he's protecting, in a way. He's establishing his value upon him. Anything else?
Oh,
he's going to change the outlook on them.
The outlook of kids was insignificant, thrown to the gators. And when Jesus came, my opinion, I see a lot more worth.
If you wanted to display your great power, would you choose an ally to come alongside of you that was great in strength, or would you choose the smallest in strength?
Most people would take the
strength. But if you want to display your great power, what would you do? Right. So all glory would go to him. So man would not rest in anything of his inventions. As you study Isaiah, we read about the nation of Assyria, and it's a time in which they have literally conquered all the many nations around Israel and have now even swallowed Israel and have conquered many of the nations around Judah. Judah is still not captured. Little Judah. It's like a size of probably Duval County, basically, isn't that right? Little Juva, just that little area. And they're still not captured. But Assyria has just gone all over the place capturing. And God has raised up this nation to make it great. In fact, it's recorded in Isaiah chapter 10 that God has raised up this nation in great power. So he takes the nation and it begins to conquer all the nations around little Judah, and then he allows this nation of Assyria to come in at the walls of Jerusalem. And there they sit. It's an easy kill. Little Jerusalem is no fight. Their walls are starting to crumble. They're trying to tear down their houses to fix the walls. This nation is so powerful, so great, that nobody has been able to resist them. But God gives a prophecy, and he says, they will come up to your walls, but they will go no further. Why would God do something like that? Why would he take a nation, raise it up to be a world power, let it go around conquering all the things with this insatiable desire to conquer, bring it to the doorstep of little Jerusalem, and then stop, and he says, okay, this is all going to end tonight. And he ends it overnight, doesn't he? As the angel slays 185,000 soldiers. So why would he do something like that? Yes. What's so glorifying about it?
Only God can. It's so unhuman-like to stop dead at that point. You know that their desire is to take it over. And God stops them cold in their tracks. He lets them get there, and it fulfills everything that he said. That's another thing that, you know, fulfilling the prophecy that is said hundreds of years prior, sometimes thousands of years prior to them coming to pass.
But what is he trying to prove?
He's great.
In control.
He's the one. He's the only one.
Why would he allow this big nation to go around knocking off all the other nations?
He's doing two things at once.
All right, what's he doing?
He's demonstrating his power to a chosen race who doesn't accept it. And he's also demonstrating his power to a group of people that don't really know him at all.
What had his people been doing in regards to these other nations? Whether it's the Moabites or the Edomites? What were you going
to
say, Connie?
Was he showing them that even in this small area, I will show how big I am by conquering?
That's a part of it. But why is he knocking one by one by one the Philistines, the Moabites, the Edomites? He just keeps knocking them off. Why is he doing that? They had been worshiping many of the same idols, the same gods that these other nations had been worshiping. So what's a good way to demonstrate you don't want to worship those gods?
Take them all down.
You got to take them out.
And then when you get to the homeland, if you will, to the center of what Israel knew to be God's territory, he stops them cold.
Why did they have to be taken out also? There's another reason why they had to be taken out. They're wicked, but there's another reason why they had to be taken out.
Influence.
Pardon me?
Influence.
Influence. That's another reason.
Unless they get taken out, is it possible that they would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ or God? His mercy?
They would have just turned around.
I mean, it's a hard thing to sit there and think about. You want to think because God says, I desire all men to be saved, right?
Right.
But that's the only thing I can think of right now is that if you knock somebody out, they aren't, you know, because they're evil or they're corrupt. That's it. They're corrupt. They're not going to change, I guess.
Well, Gary, it was only his mercy that they were there anyway, because their gods were never
why does he have to take them all out? Yes.
They've been abusing his people.
Yep, absolutely. They've been abusing them.
You know,
there's something else, though.
Isn't this the same thing he did in Egypt with all the plagues? Wasn't he wiping out all their gods?
Right.
The Egyptian gods. He knocked them off one by one.
Right.
I'm going to get you out of here.
Got to get them out.
The same thing here. Knock out these other gods one by one.
Oh, I know.
Okay. They have no choice. He's got
to
get rid of everybody. Because if there's one thing left, if there's one thing left that we can put our trust in, we'll do it. So he's got to eradicate every single one of them, systematically. He then raises up in Isaiah chapter 13 a nation by the name of Babylon. He raises this nation up, and he will take his people into captivity, Judah in particular, with this nation. This nation will swallow up Assyria, which was the world power. And he will use this nation, and in the same chapter, he'll say, but I'm going to take them out too with the Medes and the Persians. Actually, in the same chapter, he says that. Why would he do that? Why is it so necessary that he uses Babylon to do that? To ultimately bring them into captivity. Pardon me? Yeah, but if you think about it, Hezekiah tries to make a deal with the king of Babylon towards the end, you know, and he wants him to see all the treasures. Ironically, he was considered a good king, though, wasn't he?
Yeah, but Hezekiah was trusting in wealth in that time.
Okay.
And so Babylon comes in and takes his wealth.
What is Babylon a metaphor for in Revelation 18?
The world system.
The world system. Money and riches. So what, with Babylon being a symbol of things, of the love of the world, then why is it necessary that they go into captivity?
Because that's what the things of the world do.
That's what the things of the world do.
Right. Show them that seeking that.
You've got to experience. Isn't it sad to say that most of the time we have to experience the things of the world? We don't take our parents' word for it. Our parents say, don't do that. We go, right. We go right into the trap. Finally, we go, oh, now I know why my parents told me not to do that. Boy, that's really rough. Why is it that we have to experience just how sin binds before we'll hate it? But somehow we do. And so God in his grace is bringing them to a point of just total emptiness. All the other nations didn't work. The things of this world, he's going to let them live in Babylon and let them see greed firsthand every single day of their life. And you read a psalm in which they say, we sit by the waters and we long to go home. Right? I mean, you need that in your life. But who would have thought to do something like that? See, I mean, who would have worked out things that way?
Only the wisdom of God.
There's a passage in Isaiah 43, in particular verse 2 and verse 16. Great two verses. You almost say to yourself, though, but why do it that way? And it's basically his statement is, and I'll just kind of sum it up. Basically his statement is, you know what? I'm going to take you through the fire. I'm going to take you through the water. And my initial statement is, our question is, why not just go around it? Hey, what's so bad about the easy way?
Avoidance doesn't require faith.
Pardon me?
Avoidance doesn't require faith. When, if you're following God...
I believe God can help me avoid something. In fact, I hope that he will help me avoid something. I don't want to go through the fire. Do you want to go through fire?
No, but you know, as I've gone through certain fires, and I emphasize very small, probably lightweight fires in comparison to many, it's not until you go through those fires and come out on the other side do you understand how much God has protected you in the process.
I actually think Connie would rather go through fire than through the water. You get a little claustrophobic, don't you? It's going in there. Going in the water, but why his reasoning, God's reasoning in making me go through these things? Yes?
Is it the nature of man until we're made complete corrupt? I mean, you're corrupt. You're going to be like that pig that goes back to the mud pie there or whatever. And so if you aren't experiencing these tangible things and experiencing them, you have no appreciation of the grace and mercy of God. You have no, your eyes aren't even open. I mean, you become complacent. I mean, if God hadn't done something for Adam and Eve to cover them or to show some kind of hope, they just got bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger in their sin.
That's true.
I think it's trust.
That's what?
Trust. He's telling them that.
But can I trust him to go around? I learned how to go around it.
Yeah, but you didn't learn why to avoid it. The example you gave before about the parent telling the kid not to do something, and then the kid goes out and does it, and then finds out that what it was not the right thing to do. They just learned the hard way that, wait a minute, you know.
Well, I may learn not to go around guillotines, but it may be a little too late.
But, you know, what I'm saying is, Greg and I can both talk about what fire can do under real circumstances. But you learn, you learn when you're doing those things, right? How to.
So it's a learning experience, is what you're saying.
It is a learning experience.
Okay. All right. You were going to say something.
Without the fire, the silver still has the dross in it.
Pardon me?
Without the fire, the silver still has the dross in
it. So you're saying is a purification. But how many times, let me just ask you this, how many times do you come to the Lord and say, oh, Lord, help me go through the fire?
But we don't really want to get burned. We just want to kind of go around the edge.
What is our prayer normally like? Get me out of here.
Yeah.
Help us.
It's not. All right. What's the worst part of it? All right, let's go. That's not your thought, is it? So why... Give me a stronger reason. Why would God do this?
Wouldn't it be an absolute tragedy to get through life and miss it? I mean,
I don't know. Some tragedies I'd like to miss.
Well, yeah. I understand some tragedies you'd like to miss, but just think if you got to the end of your life. How was your life? Well, I was never in love. I never had to work. I mean, wouldn't that be terrible? I mean, wouldn't that really be terrible?
Yeah.
If you didn't go through these.
Yeah, but quite frankly, I'd rather avoid a death in the family. I'd rather avoid going through great grief and the loss of people. I'd rather avoid families falling apart.
You can avoid going through grief if you never love anybody. If you don't love anybody, you don't care if they die. It's not a loss in this that you love
them. How much he loves us.
Yeah. So, I mean, the worst thing that could happen to you is not.
Is nothing.
It's nothing.
Okay.
The experiences that we go through, are those not going to be how we're able to?
All right, so everybody's basically on the same page. You feel like there's a need experientially. I need to go through it in order to appreciate. Is there any other reason?
Well, actually, I was going to say that I think, again, it comes back to the glory of God. It's real easy to skirt a problem, if you will, to avoid it. But it's a completely another thing to go through. You know, God could have wiped everybody out, not had a flood at all. Just save Noah and his chose to take them through the water. Why? Because it demonstrated his sovereignty. It brought huge glory and honor to Noah. I mean, to God from Noah's lips, from his family's lips. It shows the glory of God in his and in every facet that you can possibly imagine. And I think this is the key about going through rather than around.
That really is the key of Isaiah. You're going to add to that? But what must God prove to us?
None of that.
He's in control.
None of that.
He don't have to prove anything.
He doesn't have to, but he does.
He does. He's proven his love, but he's also proven that he's worthy of our worship. Right.
What can separate you from the love of God?
Nothing.
Well, what are some of the things on the list?
Nothing.
So but you remember the list? Height nor depth. So what does he need to do? I mean, look, if he takes us around the problems, what are you thinking? Well, we snuck around it, but
yeah.
God's not as powerful as that problem. Right. And maybe there's something more powerful than God. We slipped it. We dodged it. We dodged the bullet. God's not stronger than the bullet. We just dodge the bullet. God says, no, give me the bullet. I'll show you how insignificant everything is before me. So he must go through. He must take, you have to go through. It's God grabbing your arm going, come on, I'm not afraid. And you go, but God, it's so big, the waves are moving. He goes, please, I made them. And so he takes you through them. He has to do that.
Read 43:2. When you pass through the water level with you, and through the river they will not overflow you. I made a sort of paraphrase. It says, and through the rivers you will not get wet. And it says, when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. If you don't trust him, right? Now again, I'll go back to Craig and I. When we go to fight fire, we have the special turnout, his gear on it, right? And basically, it protects you to an extent, all right? But if you don't trust your gear, right, well, I'm not going to put it on because I don't trust it to protect me, you're going to get burned. You don't trust God to protect you. you're not going to make it through. And why is it taking it?
Well, if it's supposed to be fire repellent and you go in a fire and you get burned, then it isn't fire repellent. And the point is that you have to prove that God is able to meet any problem that is out there. There's a final passage in Isaiah 45 in which God does something remarkable and strange. And in Isaiah 45, he basically does this, actually at the end of 44 into 45. He declares the birth of one that is to come, not yet born, that will be a foreigner. And he will say, I am raising this man up, a foreigner, to rebuild your nation, rebuild your city, to rebuild your temple. He will finance this. And he actually makes mention of that in Isaiah 45. Why would God do that? Okay, sovereignty meaning what? Give me some specifics.
He's the one who possesses supreme control of every single thing.
Okay, so what specifically is he wanting to convey to his people?
This is going to be for a time.
Okay. Is he wanting to convey that he's in charge of the future?
Yes.
Okay, so obviously he's in charge of the future. Because he's telling us of things that have not yet happened, a person that has not yet been born. Anything else?
It's a person who wouldn't normally do that. Yeah.
Right. The king's heart is in his hand and he, you know, wields it any way he wants to. Absolutely. He can cause them to be favorable upon them. In every single case, it's like God is looking. What's the most impossible scenario that there is? and somebody says, well, I think it's this. God goes, that's the one I'll take. And in almost every case, he does that. Have you noticed that? But oftentimes in prayer, our prayers are like trying to dodge the bullet. And it's one of the reasons why we don't find that great joy of seeing the hand of the divine work in a way that is impossible. I've often heard and seen this phenomenon take place, and I'm not saying people do it all the time, but I do believe that it's something that happens quite frequently, and that is that when people have a prayer request, and please don't take me wrong. You're going to take me wrong, I'm going to be in trouble with my wife. But I'm pretty scared, especially when I'm not feeling good. I'm not going to get any soup. But people have these prayer requests, and one of the first things they do is they want as many people as they possibly can to hear them. Now, look, share your prayer request. I'm not saying don't share, but listen. Be honest. Sometimes there's a thought in your head. If I share it with the right people, somehow they'll hear it, and they'll be encouraged. Help me out. Who's your trust in? So we're going to be looking at what really makes the power of prayer, and it's in this very simple passage that we're just about to dive in Isaiah. And I want you to pick with me in Isaiah 55 and verse 6. And the first thing that he says is this, a very key word at the very beginning. It's seek. Seek the Lord. See the passage? It's no mistake that it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which means Yahweh, which specifically is God's personal name. He's inviting us into a personal relationship, but he says, first of all, that you have to do something, that you have to seek. Now, this particular word that is used is generally used when it's dealing with a superior, with a desire to worship, with a desire to submit, with a desire to adhere to his will. So it has a great connotation as people would oftentimes go to their gods. We just want to serve our God. We seek him to do this. It's amazing how many of those in other religions will go many miles to go to one particular place. What are they seeking? A moment to worship. So he starts off at the very beginning and he says, you've got to seek him. Now he's going to use another word that's going to intensify that. And it's going to be the word cry. And that particular word is actually interjected, or call upon, is actually interjected for the purpose of demonstrating intensity, expressing great need of the moment. You know, there's nothing worse for a person that's wanting to have a relationship with somebody than for them to meet with that person and come up with a nonchalant attitude. You know what I'm talking about. Just, oh, I'm so glad to see you. And the person goes, I'm glad to see you too. And, well, the person may be sick, but other than that, forgive them if they're sick. But the point is that there should be some sort of reciprocity in that, shouldn't there? I mean, I'm so glad to see you, right? There should be that kind of seeking. God longs to be gracious to us. You can feel his arms stretching out. All day long, I've had my arms out, he says. And here we are, and you know, it's just so lackadaisical. It's like, yeah, if I find time, oh man, I forgot to pray for my friend today, dear Jesus, and help him too. Amen. And we interject these things and we go, man, my prayers are just really not finding the power in prayer. And God says, I don't know what you're seeking. It's not me. And so God to his people begins to establish a hunger. Notice how he says at the very beginning of this chapter, oh, everybody who thirst. What's he creating? He's creating a thirst. So he starts off and he says this, seek the Lord while he may be what?
Found.
Well, that's kind of a strange phrase. God's omnipresent. It seems like it would be pretty easy to find. Romans tells us, you know, don't say I'm going to go to heaven to find him or going to go to Sheol to find him. He's here. But what is he talking about? Well, read on. Call upon him while he is. Okay, so we have seek and call. Call is going to emphasize need. It really emphasizes a necessity. Help! Seek is a desire to worship. A hunger for the person. I need you to help me. Matthew 6 says that when we pray, get in your closet, pray to him. Talk to him like he's the one. Now let's put it another way. Talk to him like he's the only one who can fix the problem. Have you ever imagined how wonderfully marvelous it must be to God when he hears one of his saints turn to him and say, you know what, you're my only hope. Can you just picture how wonderful that is to him? One of the great pictures and, you know, one of the statements, one of the things I was talking about Sunday were faith healers and how people feel like they have to go to these charlatans. But you read little excerpts like Hezekiah, who finds out he's about to die. And I don't know about you, but maybe I read the text wrong. Did he call for the priest? What'd he do? He falls on the floor and talks to God. You mean just Hezekiah? Yeah, just Hezekiah. Call. While he is what? Now, I have a question for you. Why is he near? Well, I want you to go on, read a little bit further. Let the wicked forsake his ways, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Is God near because you're righteous? Well, we certainly know that God is near to the righteous. I mean, there are many texts that we can show you where that's true, but not in this text. He's pointing to something. He's saying, I'm near today. Why is God near today? In this passage that we've been reading, in Isaiah that we've been reading, why is God saying, I'm near? Why is there a thirst? Right. What's this word? Crying out for help. Why is God near? Well, we know Isaiah chapter 50, if you turn there with me. It says this, if you'll look with me in verse 4, because it actually begins to talk about the Messiah. And it says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary with a word. He awakens me more by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient. Now, this is a righteous individual. This is the Messiah. It goes on and it says this, I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation, spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. What does verse 8 say? He who vindicates me is near. There are two things that are in play here in this text. We know that God looked upon his beloved son. He says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. There are two main things that God loves so much. One is righteousness, integrity, somebody doing the right thing. Oh, God just loves that. And certainly the Messiah was that. The other thing that God loves so much that he just cannot turn an eye from are those that are in great need. Humiliation, rejection, despise, hardship. I mean, go through the list. He just cannot turn his face to that. One of the things that I enjoyed when I was young, when I did the right things, my parents were real good at affirming. We're just so proud of you. Now, you know, you kind of bask in that glory. Oh, my parents are so proud of me. And, you know, you just think you're all that. But then it doesn't take long before you're doing something that's wrong, and my mother's chasing me with a stick. I remember one particular incident where she was chasing me. I don't know why. You never run from your dad. Your dad says, stop. And you just stop. You know, I'm thinking, why should I stop? He hits harder. But there's just something you can't refuse that voice. And when he says stop, you just stop. But your mom, you're running. And I was running. And while I was running from her, I tripped and hit my head. My mother had been pretty upset at me, pretty angry at me. But she went from anger to great compassion in about 2 seconds. Oh, honey, did you hurt yourself? I'm lying there and I'm going, all right, this is the way out.
Didn't work the second time, but did
it? Well, you have to keep groaning. You can't stop the groaning. But you begin to realize that the same is true of our Heavenly Father. He can't resist somebody going through pain. He cannot turn his... And here he has these obstinate people. They're arrogant. They're rebellious. They're not going to listen to him. What's he got to do? They've got to go through suffering so they'll come to a point of saying, ow! He does that when they're in Egypt. They finally cry and he sends Moses to go rescue them. In every case, he has to put them in a helpless, vulnerable state once they're there. I mean, you mothers know that. It doesn't matter what your kid has done. Once they look up at you and go, help, you go, all right, that's it. You know, it doesn't matter what they've done. You begin to throw everything out the window and you just go in rescue because you go in rescue mode. There's a marvelous passage, if you turn me, to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. Am I going to run out of time? I still have time. Psalm 34, let's just pick up in verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. We know that, don't we? His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near. Oh man, he just threw in somebody else. Now look, certain people can go through difficult times and not cry. I mean, they can still be stubborn. But there are some that go through and they just can't help but cry. They're longing for help. And God says, you look broken. And you turn to God and say, I am. And he goes, I'm near. The reason that he's saying what he's saying in Isaiah at this time is he's telling them, you're going to go into captivity. When you're broken, call me. I'm near to the brokenhearted. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in. Absolutely. Well, how do we know that to be true? Well, David really banked on it. And you read about it in Psalm 51, if you'll turn there with me. In which at this juncture, David was feeling anything but righteous. crying out to God for help. And he finally comes, and we'll just pick up in verse 14, and cries out, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare thy praise. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would have given it to you. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise." Isaiah 57 reads this way, if you'll turn there with me. We've read it before. Isaiah 57, verse 15. "For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with a contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite." Why is he going to take them into captivity? It's the only way to come near to them. He'll make a statement a little bit later in Isaiah, and he says, "Your sins have separated me from you." What's the only thing that will draw a righteous God near to a sinful individual? Pity. Compassion. And so God turns and he says, "Now, are you in need? Cry to me, because I'm near." God is more near at that time than any other time, as he is near when you're righteous. Because God is bending down and he's saying, "Can I help?" And now you have a door, an opportunity to cry to him. This is why it's so wonderful. You're going through problems, you're going through difficulties. Rejoice, God is near. You're feeling overwhelmed. You're feeling that the world is crashing down on you. God is near. He sees your heart of sorrow. He sees your heart. This is the time to pray. You understand? Because now you're not going to be disingenuous. Now you're going to be real. You'll be more real at this time than you've ever been. Because you need help. This isn't just one of those dies and thous prayers. I mean, this is a really grasping at the feet of Christ and saying, "You've got to help me. If you don't help me, nobody will." And he goes, I'm right here. I heard you crying. I like that picture of Ishmael in which they had to cast him out. And the mother's going, "I guess we're just going to die in the desert." And God goes, "Please, I heard the child crying before you did." Why would God hear the crying of Ishmael? Because he's compassionate. And he hears the cry. That's why it's such a wonderful opportunity when people are going through difficult times that you can help them turn. God is near to you right now. Because God is bending down to you right now. And he's listening. Up to this point, you were proud and you were arrogant and you were repelling him, but now he's listening to you. I want you to go back to the passage. He then says in verse 7, you've got to, look, if you're a criminal, and actually kind of puts it, the wicked, kind of a symbol of those that are doing bad things. If you're doing bad things, stop doing it. Stop this manner of life. Are you serious about seeking him? Are you serious about going his ways? Then stop doing what is wrong. A lot of times we harbor a lot of hatred towards other people. We do things that are inappropriate for the people of God. And yet we say, well, we've come to worship God. God goes, obviously you're not serious yet. He says in verse 7, let the wicked forsake his ways, abandon continually, would be the phrase, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Now, underline the word unrighteous, because just in case you think you might not fit in that category, I would dare say that we all do. Unrighteous really comes from a term that has to do with idols, more specifically vain things. And what it's talking about is anybody who has ever at any time trusted in anything that was futile, that was vain, that wasn't God. If you put your trust in anything at any time that wasn't God, then you're unrighteous. And he uses the word thoughts, which is plans and imaginations. You know how you run into problems and you go, I think I figured my way out of this one. And you could write down this perfect plan. Oh, we're so good at strategizing, aren't we? I found one of my biggest problems is, before many times I'll pray to God, I've already figured out how he's going to do it. I know what you need to do, God, and I pretty well have, I think, a pretty good plan. And that particular plan that I have helps me to be unscathed by any of the problems. Which, I like that plan, because, you know, I'm really one of those people that would just as soon not go through the fire. So, think of the ideas that you and I have when we come before the Lord and we begin to pray to him. And we say in our hearts, oh, we're earnest, we're desirous. Wait a minute. You came to seek him, worship him. Your will, not mine, be done. And yet you've connived in your head what he's going to be doing for you, how he's going to be answering this. Let go of that thought. I have found one of the hardest things to do in my prayer life is to let go of any thought of how that prayer is going to be answered. I have run through 500 scenarios of how God's going to do something, and I have yet to see him take one of them. I've never seen him do that.
I've never done that. I've never sat back and wondered how he's answering prayer.
Well, sometimes we become disappointed when something doesn't happen in a time, in a manner, in the way we think it should be done. But all those lists of things that we looked at in Isaiah, none of them we would have thought of. We wouldn't have done anything the way he did it. I mean, would you tax the whole, I still can't get over this. Would you tax the whole world so that two people could be at Bethlehem? Talk about overkill. But he did. I wouldn't work the way he does. But he is going to demonstrate his power to you. And when you come before him, you've got to abandon any of your ideas and just say, Lord, whatever you do, you do. I'm putting this in your hands, and I'm trusting you. I'm calling you for help. You're the one, and quite frankly, you know how to help best. I have my idea of what help would be. Somebody's going through a particular problem, a health problem, and immediately our initial thought is, they've got to be healed. Well, that would be good. But maybe it's not best. And God has something best. And whatever God does, it'll be best for this person, for that person, for everybody around. God is orchestrating a best for everybody. The unrighteous has to forsake his thoughts. I've got to let go. Now, if I'm doing something wrong, I've got to let go of that. I mean, either I'm broken or I'm not. Either I've humbled myself or I haven't. and let him return to the Lord. And watch this phrase. And he might someday have compassion. He will. The word compassion in the Hebrew is such a marvelous picture. It's a word that means he'll make you light. He'll exalt you. He'll lift the load off. There's an old hymn, shackled by burdens, load of heavy cares. All kinds of hymns that deal with that. That's what sin does. And God says, watch me. If you'll come to me, and now I'm going to tell you a little secret that maybe nobody's ever told you about prayer. I'm going to tell you how you know it's going to be answered. Are you ready? By the time you get up on your knees, the load's gone. And there's a joy in your heart. And it's as if it's done. It's done. That's how you know it's the answer. I've done a lot of praying in my life, and I've done a lot of bad praying. But the Lord's teaching me. And he's showing me that he will come and abundantly pardon. Take all my burdens off. He's going to do that. You want to know why I'm so heavy with a load of cares? Because of my unrighteous thoughts. The battle isn't about the things that are going on in my life. God moves the universe. The battle is my own heart. And once that's right with God, not one good thing will he withhold to those who love him. So, you have your pieces of paper, and desire great things. But I would encourage you that when you pray, don't try to tell them how to do it.
We're doing these tonight because Diane's not in here.
You can actually turn these in any time. Okay. So if you want to just take them home with you, if some of you want to turn them in tonight, you can do that. But we'll hang on to them until Resurrection Day, and then we'll open them up. And it's always good to see how the Lord works. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I want to give you thanks for your loving kindness and for allowing us to talk to you. You, in your kindness, have brought us to a place of humbling so that you would come near. And we see you on bended knee before us as you compassionately looked it down upon us and have mercy upon our souls. Little did we know that this is the opportunity of a lifetime. God is near. Now's the time to talk to him. Now I'm going to be genuine. Now I'm going to be sincere. Now I'm willing to change. And now he hears me. Lord, as we come before you, we have burdens and cares and worries. But we're going to leave them with you. We're going to cast all of them on you because we know you care for us. And we know that there are things that just seem impossible. It seems impossible. But those are the things you love to tackle. So we bring them before you today with great confidence and give you praise in Jesus' name.